I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to come this morning to the end of this little series thus far in Luke chapter 4. Next couple of weeks, while I'll be here on duty, present and leading in worship, I won't actually be in the pulpit. We'll have a couple of weeks of guest speakers with the conferences that are in the area and coming, even the Embers to a Flame conference coming to us. Sunday the 24th, we're going to have Pastor Mark Salade here preaching for us. Mark is the pastor of Calvary Church in Glenside, PA, right across from Westminster Seminary. And he's attending the conference, and so we've asked him to preach for us. And so next couple of weeks, we'll have different sermons than the Gospel of Luke, but again, I will be here. But today we're going to wind up this series in Luke chapter 4 as we've looked at the mission and person of Jesus. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. I'll read all the way down to verse 30. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word that we have not only read, but heard about already in the service. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the word, your word incarnate, your self-revelation to us. And we pray, Lord, now that as we come to your word, you would please, by the Spirit that he poured out, lift up Christ to us, help us to believe your word, to have more confidence in your word, to love your word, and to respond to your word. Lord, we pray that you would please arrest our minds, arrest our hearts, and equip us for your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you know that this portion of Scripture reveals the person of Jesus Christ to us in his wonder, in his marvel as the flawless, faithful leader that God has sent to deliver his people from their blindness, from their bondage, and from death. Last week, we looked at Jesus as the psalm calls him, Psalm 45, as the most excellent of men as he's revealed to us. I had a brother go out the door saying, "Hey, why don't you just call me Lancelot from now on?" If you were here, you know what that's about. Guys texting through the week with those knightly mannerisms, those knightly characteristics impressed on their mind. As the Lord Jesus is revealed to us as the great King who comes and through His mercy and through His might is on mission to deliver His people. And perhaps as others were, as you read that, as you heard that, your hearts were drawn out to Christ. Our minds were lifted up to Christ. Our hearts were captivated by the mission of mercy on which He has come. And if that's the case, then the next question that we need to answer is, what's His method? If He's that marvelous and that's His mission, what is the method by which He accomplishes and has called us to participate in the mission He came to achieve? That's the question I would like to answer this morning. What is the method and how do we respond to it that the Lord Jesus uses to accomplish His mission? Well, the method is given to us in this passage, particularly verses 18, 19, and verse 43. It's really the method is like that invisible thread that holds a whole garment together. And if you pull it out, the whole thing is going to disintegrate on you. Yet we can be so familiar with what's said that we fail to feel the significance of it. We fail to feel the weight of it. You see, Jesus' method for bringing light and life and liberty to the broken and the bound was to proclaim the good news, preach the gospel. Look at verse 18, if you would. It's there twice. He has sent, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. It's in verse 19 again. His purpose is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Three times in two verses, the mode or the method by which Christ would accomplish His wonderful liberating blessings is given to us. And then if you would just notice the very end of the chapter down in verse 43, Jesus gives us as much as anything His purpose statement. But He said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. What I want you to see this morning and embrace this morning and believe is this, that the way, the method by which Jesus provides riches to the poor, by which He liberates the captives, by which He gives sight to the blind and liberates the oppressed, the way that Jesus does that is to speak, to proclaim, to use words. Now, if you're an action-oriented kind of a person, that might strike you as profoundly impractical, not really productive at all, we think. You don't, that's what politicians do, they talk. You don't really get anything done by talking. Speaking is not action. Well, speaking actually is action. And it really changes everything when the one doing the talking is God. When the words are God's words. In the beginning, God said, and there was. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces, Jeremiah says. As we heard in our scripture reading, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You see, the message is this. God's word is effective. It actually, His word actually accomplishes His purpose. Paul said the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Peter said you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. The author of Hebrews said, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, that theme runs all the way through Scripture. God's Word actually effects change. God's Word actually accomplishes. It actually transforms. It actually creates life. So rather than being impractical for life change, to speak God's Word, to proclaim God's Word, is to deploy the means by which God actually effects His will in people's lives. Think of how Jesus responded to the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. Do you remember that episode? Man shall not live by bread alone. The practical, tactical, material stuff of the daily world. But how shall man live? By every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, when I read that, it made me think of a thought exercise. If you wanted to take action that would really help someone, and you could only give them either bread or the Word of God, what do you think would be the most practical thing to do? What do you think would do the most good? If that's your two options, give them bread or give them the Word of God, you can only do one, what's the most practical thing to do? Of course, if you can give them both, you give them both. But that's a revolutionary thought, isn't it? The way which Jesus elevates the life-giving necessity of the Word that comes from God's mouth over the bread that goes into our mouth. Jesus really believed that. You can see it work out in His ministry. You see the power and priority of His Word illustrated in those wonderful encounters that Jesus has with the poor and the broken and the bound throughout His ministry. A leper comes to Jesus and begs, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the man is liberated from his leprosy. A paralyzed man is brought by his friends and laid down in front of Jesus for healing. Jesus speaks. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And the religious leaders begin to murmur, who is he to say your sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. Listen carefully to how Jesus replies. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to them, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately the man got up glorifying God. You see, the authority, the issue in the story was what Jesus has authority to say, what Jesus' word does. And that happens again and again in the Gospel of Luke. A soldier, a man who gets authority, who gets commands, has a servant that he cares deeply about. And he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to heal the servant. And he says, don't take the trouble to come to my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, I haven't found such faith in all of Israel. And the man's servant was healed. Last one, though there are more. Jesus takes Peter and James and John up to a mountain to pray. And there's a pivotal moment when Christ's face shines with glory. His clothing becomes brilliantly white. Moses and Elijah appear and stand beside him. And a cloud of glory surrounds them. And the voice of God from heaven speaks and says this. Listen to this. This is my Son, my chosen one. What are you supposed to do with him? Listen to him. Here's my point. Jesus' mode of communicating his authority, of executing his mission as the Spirit-anointed King who came to deliver us, his method, his mode was to proclaim his word. Well, what does that mean for us? That means four things. And this is where I want to spend the bulk of the rest of the message this morning. Four things that that means for us, that Jesus' method of ministry, of executing his mission, was to proclaim his word, means four things for us. One, number one, you can and should trust the word of Christ to do all his will and work in your life. You can and should trust the word of Christ to do all his will and work in your life. You see, this is not just a nostalgic storybook. This is not just an inspirational book of virtues or stories. Christ's word is how he connects with your heart, how he liberates you, how he heals you. God is our best interpreter, and it is he always interprets us infallibly. We're always fallible in our own understanding of ourselves. We're always fallen in our own understanding of ourselves. God is the one who interprets us infallibly. He's the one who diagnoses us perfectly. He's the one who prescribes healing and hope without flaw. And the way that he does that is through his infallible, inerrant, inspired word. The fact that Jesus uses his word to liberate the captives, to give sight to the blind, to heal the broken, tells us that we can trust his word to get all of his will and his work done in our life, because it is his effective word. Here's the second thing that this means for us. First, we can trust the word of Christ to get all his will and work done in our life. The second thing it means is this, that any ministry that claims to be on Jesus' mission will prioritize the proclamation of God's word. Any ministry that claims to be on Jesus' mission, on mission with Jesus, will prioritize the proclamation of his word. For at least a couple of generations now, and it's not getting any better, the church has been told that if you're going to be effective in the culture, you're going to have to downplay preaching and depend upon other techniques. Tim Keller recently wrote this, that we are in a culture that is so resistant to authority, so allergic to truth, that the church is in danger of losing its grasp on the crucial nature of preaching in the ministry of the gospel. See, the priority of preaching in the ministry of Jesus should cause us to evaluate how we go about gospel ministry and consciously put a priority on the proclamation of God's word. Here's what J.I. Packer wrote. Having observed how preaching is conceived of in Scripture and having experienced preaching in a very high order, I continue to maintain that there's no substitute for it, and no power or stature of sustained vision of close fellowship with God without it. Also, I constantly maintain that if today's quest for renewal is not, along with its other concerns, a quest for true preaching, it will prove shallow and barren. Following Christ's lead in how he effects his ministry and his mission of life-giving liberty will mean that we will put a priority on the preaching of the Word of God. That's how Jesus did ministry. Now, that shouldn't be interpreted to mean that a healthy Christian or a healthy church does nothing but sit around and listen to sermons from the pulpit. Not at all. The priority of preaching does not mean the exclusivity of preaching in a healthy church ministry. Ephesians 4 tells us that the purpose of preachers' preaching is to do what? Equip the saints for ministry. And that the result of church members growing up is that they are able to speak the truth in love to one another. In other words, pulpit proclamation of the word should lead to the personal proclamation of the word to one another. Again, to cite Keller, we must beware of thinking the Sunday sermon can carry all the freight of any church's ministry of the word. See, in order to get the word out to people and get the word into people, a healthy church will have multiple ministries that serve people in various circumstances and stages. And in the last few years, I've been struck in my studies by how earnest and how intentional our spiritual forefathers in our tradition were in finding ministries in multiple ways that would fill in the gaps in the church's discipleship to get the word into people and get the word out to people. Things like starting Bible societies and even Sunday schools, which at one time were so innovative, Archibald Alexander had to write an article in defense of them. The point is that all of those ministries, if they are following Jesus' methodology, will basically serve as delivery systems for the Word of God. And where a church and its ministries fail to do that, they become merely a social work or a community club that doesn't achieve anything more than what the culture can do better than us anyway. Following Christ's methodology for his mission will mean that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God will have pride of place in our services and in our ministries. Here's the third thing it means. The third thing following Jesus' pattern for ministry means. It means that we should be prepared to defend the Word of Christ. That we should be prepared to defend Christ's Word. We can trust it. We should prioritize it. We need to be prepared to defend it. Since the serpent met Eve in the garden and said, "Did God actually say?" Satan has strategized to blind, bind, and kill people primarily by undermining the reliability of the Word of God. And often, the door that he uses is a concern for effectiveness in mission. His bait goes something like this. If you want to be effective in reaching people in this culture, you cannot hang on to outdated dogmas about Scripture. And you'll hear this, even today, from professors and publishers and so-called Christian institutions. This contemporary generation will not respond if you believe things like the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, that every word in this book is inspired and authoritative. That's what we're being told. I recall, sadly, having a conversation with a scholar who was really reputable in a Christian school, a Christian education institute, and he was drifting at light speed from the Bible's doctrine about itself. And he told me as we sat across the table that his concern was mission. We are simply not going to reach college kids of this generation if we don't reformulate our view of Scripture in light of recent discoveries. My response was, with the view of Scripture you're coming up with, we're not going to have anything left to say to college kids. See, that Jesus' method of liberating captives was to preach to them means we must be prepared to defend His Word lest we have nothing left to say to the captives. You can't proclaim a word that liberates if you don't have a word that has that kind of authority. And so the doctrine of the Word, the doctrine of Scripture, always has to be a red line issue for us if we're following Jesus on His mission and not some man-made mission that we're attaching His name to. Here's the fourth thing it means. One, that we should trust His Word to do His will and work in our life. Two, we should prioritize His Word in our ministry. Three, we should be prepared to defend His Word. Fourth, it means that we should let His Word transform our self-perceptions and expectations. Let His Word transform our self-perceptions and expectations. See, you can hold a right doctrine of the Word of God like a political platform and never let the Word of God actually penetrate your life. And if we're actually going to believe what Jesus did and follow what Jesus did, we have to respond by letting the Word of Christ confront, correct, transform our self-perceptions and our expectations. I take that from what this congregation that heard Jesus failed to do. Just notice, that there is a tragic shift in their response. Notice what happens. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out from his mouth. Verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath and rose up to throw him from a cliff. How do you go from that in the space of one service? He's marvelous. Let's throw him off a cliff. Because they listened to Jesus and realized that he hadn't come to affirm their view of themselves or their expectations about their own tribe. Look at what happened. Jesus cites two popular sayings and two familiar stories. Verse 23, saying number one, physician, heal yourself. Verse 24, saying number two, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Basically, what he did with these two sayings was diagnose them as being cynical and hard-hearted. Physician, heal yourself basically meant we're not taking your medicine until you take it yourself. And when you follow that with do here what you did in Capernaum, they're saying we won't believe unless you prove yourself to us, Jesus. See, instead of delighting in what Jesus was saying and who he was, instead of receiving the good news that he came to proclaim, they're so full of their own spiritual pride that they want him to satisfy their criteria by jumping through their hoops so he would satisfy them. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown basically meant that he was reminding them that their people Israel had a really bad habit of killing the prophets God sent to them. And that they're going to be lumped in with all of them because of what they're going to do to him. So what happened is this. Jesus is using these sayings like a mirror. He's holding it up to their spiritual condition. He's showing them that they're cynical, they're spiritually proud, and they're hard-hearted. And they resent him for doing it. Our culture is more like this today than we might perhaps first imagine. We're so convinced of our own advancement and rightness that we create our own criteria that Jesus must first satisfy if we're going to receive him, if we're going to accept his word. We've got the box that we, out of our intelligence, have created that says Jesus has to fit this and his word has to fit this, or maybe I'll take it piecemeal or maybe I'll just reject it. Today, chief among that criteria is the right to self-identify, to create your own identity. It's seen most pointedly in the gender identity wars that are being raged in our media and even in our primary schools. No one has the right to tell you who you are. Not your parents, not your biology, not your community, and especially not God. That's what's going on. I define my box for myself. But that's just the fruit of a commitment we've had as a culture for a long time. The underlying assumption is this, that I am sovereign. I have the right to define myself. I write my own story, who I want to be, what I want to believe, how I want to behave. And nobody gets the right to challenge that from the outside. Fundamental commitment of the heart of our culture. That's where these people were. We know what you should be like. We know how you should speak. We know how you should behave. We know what you should be here to do. And until you jump our hoops, we won't receive you. It gets particularly touchy when Jesus confronts their expectations about their own place in God's plan as a tribe. See, the Jews had convinced themselves that when the Messiah came, it meant blessing for them and the hammer of judgment for the Gentiles around them. So Jesus gives them two stories. The first is about Elijah when Israel was under the judgment of God through drought and famine. The second was about Elisha when Naaman the leper came to heal him. And the kicker in the story is that the only people who get blessings in the story are not the Israelites, but the Gentiles. What's Jesus telling them? God's blessing is not the birthright of your religious tribe. In fact, because you're cynical, because you're hard-hearted, God's favor is going to pass right over you and go to the unclean, irreligious outsiders that you despise. The life, the light, the liberty that he had come to bring was not for those who remained hardened and proud in their tribal elitism. But it was for the people that they considered to be unclean. See, what happened was Jesus' word got in the face of their religious pride and told them his mission was not about propping up their preconceived identity or their tribal-centered expectations that they'd assumed of God. And rather than let the word of Christ transform their expectations and confront their identity, he said, let's get rid of him. Let's do away with him. Let's do away with his mission. See, the question that this presses on each of us, particularly if we're used to thinking about ourselves in light of God's word, particularly if we're used to having expectations of what God will and will not do, the question this presses on each of us is, how are you going to respond when Jesus' word slams up against how you see yourself and what you've limited God's plan in the world to? The question is, when Jesus speaks, will we resist and do what Jesus' hearers tried to do? Or will we radically reorient through repentance? Here's the hope. And with this, I'm done. In their failed attempt to do away with Jesus, we see a precursor to the final rejection of Jesus, when, not at a cliff, but at a cross, not in their timing, but in the Father's timing, he suffered and died to accomplish the very liberty that he preached. Jesus could proclaim such good news so effectively because he was announcing what he himself had come to do. He was preaching, his message was him and his substitutionary work, life, light, and liberty for poor blind sinners, came because he gave himself up to die on a cross and rose as the life-giving king. See, that's the very center of what Jesus preached, and it's what we must preach, and it's what we must believe, and it's what we must respond to, and it's what must be preached out there beyond our tribe. Jesus Christ himself, who came and died and was raised and reigns in accordance with the Scriptures. See, the power and the hope to confront and change our sinful, self-made identities and transform our vision about what God is about in the world, the power and the hope to do that is the person that was preaching, the one who purchased liberty for us. So the good news this morning is this: we don't need to remain locked in our spiritual pride. We don't need to remain locked in hard-heartedness and sinful realities we've created for ourselves. That's why he came. That's why he preached. That's why he died and rose, to set self-defining, self-ruling, proud-hearted sinners free. And so today, the question is, will we respond to his word, or will we resist his word? Will we turn to him and let his word and his work transform us, transform our expectations about what he's about with us and what he's about in our world? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we began our service by reading the passage where it says that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would now exalt your word in our hearts, exalt it as the powerful means by which you not only set us free, but you set free our neighbors and the nations. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would enable us and equip us to trust your word in our life, to prioritize your word in our life, to defend your word in our world, and to let your word not just be a doctrine for us, but the word that transforms and changes us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.